So we're moving now from the human virtues, the moral virtues, the virtues that we can acquire with the help of grace, but with perseverance, to something utterly different. They're still called virtues, but they're totally gift. We have to welcome the gift, but we can't actually do any of it. These are not things we do. These are not things we work at. These are the things we welcome and receive because they're abundantly offered. But there's nothing we can do about getting more of it or less of it or work at it. Do you get me? It's a welcoming thing. These are called the theological virtues. Now, the Catechism says that the human virtues, which we've been talking about up till this moment, are rooted in the theological virtues, which adapt our human faculties for sharing in the divine nature. For the theological virtues relate directly to God. They dispose Christians to live in a relationship with the Holy Trinity. They have the one triune God for their origin. We don't originate it. For their motive and for their object. And there are three from a long tradition going right back to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the many, many, many texts where these three virtues are put together. Love believes all things, says Paul, hopes all things. Faith, hope, and love abide forever. Heaven, you'll still have faith, you'll still have hope, you'll still have love in heaven. They abide, these three, but the greatest of them is love. So I want to go now with you through faith, which will take about 2 minutes because we've done it very thoroughly on an earlier occasion, and then have a look at hope, which we haven't yet had attention to. So when we, in the fifth lecture of the series, the whole thing was on faith. So I just remind you quickly, if I may, the word faithful, coming from the Latin fides, the TH and the D are the same word, same letter, really. It developed over time. So you get word fidelity, confide, abide. They're all etymologically connected to faithful. Confide, simply, same thing. To trust, to entrust, truth, betrothal, tryst. They're all English words that are little facets of what it means to confide, to believe. And there's the word belief from the Anglo-Saxon, which means to be in love. It's that same in German, isn't it? Same in Dutch. Ich liebe dich in Liefde in Dutch. So believe is to be in love. We've done some of that. So this is essentially a being in the love of God. Now you have to choose to be there. You have to choose to welcome that love. But you don't have to be there. You can walk away from it. So there's your choice. But you don't create the love. You walk into the light and the light is there for you. The love is there for you. It's a gift from God. That's what we're talking about here. In the old English, and it was a good idea, we used to call that charity. We kept love as a more general word, didn't we? But whenever we used the word charity, we meant precisely the love that comes from God, the love that God is, and the love that we have when we're in communion with God. We had a special word for that love. Since the word charity has gone out of our language and we've just left with love again, we're back into a bit of a more vague area again, which I think we've lost something by losing the word charity. To believe is to entrust oneself to love. And this leads to a special knowing, which opens us to believe what is revealed to us in and through this love. So the primary thing is to be in the love, but being in the love, we come to know certain things, like the Eucharist, the Trinity, and so on, and we trust those statements of truth that we discover in this loving place. Faith, according to the Catechism, is a theological virtue by which we believe in God and believe all that God has said and revealed to us. And Paul, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. That's all summary. I'll take it, it's enough. Now I'll move to a very important virtue which we may not reflect on nearly as much, and it's the virtue of hope. I did a, this doesn't prove anything, but it's a fact. I did a thesis on this when I was doing my studies years ago in Rome, my first lot of studies, and I found it quite surprising what the virtue of hope is in the New Testament. And so I'll offer you the results of my one of the theses I had to do. And it's very interesting, I found, but also quite enlightening. So I hope I can share some of the light with you. The Greek word used in the New Testament that we translate hope, there I've got it in front of you, English lettering, elpis. There's the Greek lettering. Now, what does elpis mean in Greek? This is what you've got to do with every word of the New Testament. So let's go back to non-biblical Greek, because the New Testament wasn't just written for people in an enclosed world. It was written to communicate. So they're using words that the culture understood. How did the culture understand the word elpis? Well, it means in non-biblical Greek, classical Greek and post-classical Greek, it means estimation or expectation. And the point being made by the Greek ethical writers is that we should have a sound basis for our judgment of what the future might hold, and not believing in myths or looking at the entrails of birds or, you know, all the other jabberly-gook or gobbledygook that comes from the various religions around them and how to discuss, how to work out your future. The Greek rational world, and a very good world, was saying, no, think it through and have a sound basis that you can point to. You know, it's the beginnings of empirical science. So a good teaching, obviously. So that's what it meant in the Greek non-biblical world. Having a sound, it means your estimation with regard to the future or your expectation, and they kept saying, get a sound basis for that. Is that clear? Now, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Psalms, and in the prophetic writings, the basis for elpis is not reason. That's not against reason, but that isn't the basis. It's Yahweh. It's the God's promises. It's God's love. It's a very religious view, as distinct from a rational view. And they're not contradictory, but they're not the same. So the basis was Yahweh, and so elpis, in fact, translates the Hebrew words which express trust and taking refuge. And most interestingly, the focus of elpis in the Psalms and in the prophetic writings, I have to make that distinction, not the later wisdom writing, which were influenced by Greek, was always on the present. This is the key insight. There's a beautiful example of it. Psalm 131. Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. The image is a little two-year-old who's scared and runs up to mum and grabs hold of her and kind of hides behind her skirt and feels a bit safe and comfortable there. You've often seen it, it happens all the time. Well, that's the image. Just as a little child runs up to its mother and hooks on there with its mother, it's now quiet and calm. So, my soul, says the psalmist, is like the weaned child that is with me. It's very likely this psalm, it would be written by a man, but it could well have come, it sounds like it came out of a woman's experience and conversation. She's saying, you know, the little child there, and she's saying, well, I'm doing the same to my soul. I'm treating my soul like a little two-year-old. I'm all disturbed, I'm all worried, but I'm calming my soul down, like I calm a little kid, by saying things to myself about God. So it's not so much God being the mother, but me being my own mother and calming my feelings by, O Israel, hope. So there's the English word, elpis, elpido, the verb, in Yahweh from this time on forevermore, meaning put your trust in Yahweh. So hope doesn't really refer to the future. It refers to a present trust in God. However, in the wisdom literature, which of course is generally, as written, post-Greek influence, so we're now part of the Hellenistic world, the influence of non-biblical Greek can be seen. And the focus is still on trust, however. The culture's still there. But the focus shifts from the present to the future. So the word elpis and the verb from it now refer to the future, but not judging the future by rational means, but trusting that the future will be okay because I'm in God's hands. And that's the meaning it has in the New Testament, where we could define hope this way, as a present trusting confidence in regard to the future. A trust based on one's faith in God. Trusting that God is faithful, we're sure that what God has promised will happen, and we can leave the future peacefully to God. This is terribly important, so I hope I'm being clear. Hope is not the same as longing in the New Testament. It's not the same as longing. So your focus isn't on the future. You're leaving the future to God calmly while you focus on the present. For with hope the focus is on the present assurance because of the God in whom one now places one's confidence, on whom one now relies, to whom one now looks. So I'll say it in my own words again, but this was the insight I came to, which I found was totally new to me. Because when we look at hope in the English dictionary, we tend to think hope, you hope for something that hasn't happened yet. In other words, you're looking at the future and you're waiting for it and hoping it'll happen and so on. And your focus is tomorrow or next Christmas or next year when you get a break or when you have your... And they're all good things to do, there's nothing... But they're not hope. The Christian virtue of hope is looking at the future, leaving the future, trusting the future to God, and living now in the present moment. And we'll see later, a life of love. So it's focusing now in love, because that's the only way to prepare for the future anyhow. So it's a very wise thing to do and very difficult thing to do, to actually live in this present moment lovingly, trusting the future will be fine. Because when it becomes present, God will be there gracing me, and we trust that. Let's to continue though, because I want to spell this out for you now a bit better. The distinction between faith and hope then. Faith is concerned, as I understand it, with objective reality. The fact that God is real, the fact that God's will has been revealed, and that our basic response, our faith, is to accept this truth revealed in our history, base our life upon it, and act accordingly. The objective reality in which we believe is what God has revealed in Jesus. So faith is to do with what's real, out there, objectively factual. And we keep looking at Jesus and believing that what he revealed about God is right. Hope, whereas faith is often linked in English with trust. Got to be careful of that. Trust is closer to hope. Hope speaks of an attitude of trust, whereby because we believe, we can leave the present and the future in God's hands. We're frail, how easily we fall back into sin. We know that our fullness of communion with God is something for the future. Our faith encourages us to eagerly await the promised communion, but to trust that God knows our longing. It is, after all, God's gift to us. God is faithful. Let us believe in Jesus and live accordingly, which means giving ourselves to his Spirit. If we do this, we will find that the love which we see burning in his heart will set fire to our own, and this is all that matters. As Paul says, the only thing that counts, and I wish this had been remembered by both sides at the Reformation when they went on with that ridiculous debate about faith and good works, which in its time, it shows you how people, when they get into argument, can both be locked into positions that are both easily transcended. Paul and James are in total agreement in the New Testament, and everyone ought to have remained in agreement. That's what Paul means by faith. It's faith that has good works. There isn't any other faith. If it doesn't produce anything, it's not faith. So, as Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. That's the faith that's real. And Luther would have agreed with that, and so would all the Robert Bellarmine, if only someone had read St. Paul properly and said, forget the discussion and get on with your life. What's the object of hope? When we think of hope and we think of the future, leaving it to God, what are we leaving to God? What is the promised future for us as disciples of Jesus? Well, few words for it, but here's Paul, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, your hope of glory. So he uses glory to cover that future that is there for us. The Catechism says, God's promise encourages us to seize the hope set before us. It's quoting Hebrews chapter 6. God's promise encourages us to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's a great image. You throw your grapple iron, might be better than anchor. You throw the iron up and it, like it's there, it grabs hold of the whatever it is, and it's hooked, and then you're right. It won't give. A hope that enters the shrine behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, has entered. So we've got a grip on it and we're sure of it. Next one, Hebrews again. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. This is possibly written in Hebrews in the middle 60s at the time of Nero and the persecution of the church in Rome. It's a very likely setting for this writing, and that gives it a bit of a likely context in which to read it. Here's Paul writing to the Colossians. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory, meaning radiantly beautiful, radiantly alive with the life of God. This, 2 Corinthians, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. And Romans, we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Continuing, we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So this word glory means the inner beauty manifestly radiant. It's not difficult to think of a wedding day of your little daughter, your first daughter or something. And you knew she was beautiful, but my God, they did something to her in the dressing room, and now she walks down the middle aisle, tears falling, and she looks just absolutely stunning because someone's just brought out her beauty by the way they've dressed and whatever they've done. They've just, because you can't give beauty to anything, but you can let it be seen. So there's the weight of glory there with Jesus. Obviously, it's a love glory. I pray, says Paul to the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. So to sum up this, to experience glory is to experience the working of God's powerful love in the world. To experience glory is to experience being saved by the life of God's Son. To experience glory is to experience communion in God's life. And Paul to Titus, God poured the Spirit out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the word again, the hope, elpis, of eternal life. So ultimately, to experience glory is to experience the fullness of this communion beyond death. Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's for this, if for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. First letter of John, beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know this, that when it is revealed, when he is revealed, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Quite beautiful, really. And the first letter of Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And Paul to the Colossians, the hope laid up for you in heaven. So why have I shared all that with you? That's the hope we've all got. That's the object of our hope. But hope doesn't mean looking forward to it. You can do that too. That's another virtue. Hope, longing, looking forward, anticipation. But the virtue of hope is something quite other. The virtue of hope is so secure in that, that your attention is now on loving now. You do see the difference, don't you? And it's quite, I just think it's immensely significant. Now, just two more short pages. Motives for hope. Why would we hope? Why would we live in this present moment wanting to love, trusting the future without being distracted by it to the mystery of God? Why would we do that? Well, these are some of the motives suggested. One is God's promise, come to us through very holy people whom we've learnt to trust, including, of course, Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' redemptive death, resurrection and glorification. The resurrection of Jesus, his glory. Brackets. Listening to the radio coming over, or going somewhere, and you know, if I listen, if I'm going over to give a lecture somewhere, God knows where I was going anyhow. I was going somewhere and I heard someone, I won't mention the name, it's not relevant, talking, and he had a near-death experience, this person. And he was saying how he's a Catholic by upbringing, but he doesn't believe anymore because he learnt in that near-death experience that there's nothing on the other side. He had no consciousness there. So now he knows, I don't know how he works this out, that there's nothing on the other side. So, you know, so he's atheist or agnostic. And I brought it up on Sunday in the homily, and the thought that came to me, I was listening to him, was I thought of someone who was nearly pregnant saying they hadn't experienced morning sickness. And I was thinking, well, I mean, if you're nearly pregnant, of course you don't get morning sickness. So if you're nearly dead, well, how do you know what death is? I mean, you're either dead or alive. So it just seemed like pretty poor logic. And then I think of other experiences, which don't prove everything either, but and that beautiful dying of Thérèse of Lisieux was this extraordinary doctor of the church. Now, you know, and you've heard about, I mean, that was all witnessed by everybody. And I'm not using it as a proof at all, but I'm much more attracted to it than I'm attracted by that man's experience of having a near-death experience and finding nothing. Here's this girl dying of TB, terrible pain, freezing cold, Lisieux, France, you got the picture? And she's dying, and it's her last, and she sat up in bed, apparently. That's what they, well, they were all there. So sat up in bed and for the length of a credo, so that's not a short time, her eyes were just absolutely stunning and she was looking beyond everyone with a radiant face and just said, "I love you, I love you," and then lay back and just died. I find that pretty impressive, really. And when you think of the saints, the way they died and the way they lived, and all the resurrection of Jesus, we've got millions of proofs that enable us to trust this, including our own love, of course. Paul's statement in Romans 8, "If God is for us, who's against us?" he says. "He didn't withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us. Will he not with him give everything else? Who will bring any charge against those that God has chosen? It's God who justifies. So who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus? No. He who raised, who's at the right hand of God, he's interceding for us." So we've got God on our side. We've got Jesus praying for us. And we've got the Holy Spirit coming. For God's sake, what more do you want? So here's our experience of God's Spirit in the community. Millions and millions of ways are all motives for trusting and getting on with loving now. Not being distracted by the future, but focusing now on love and what else would you want to do. Here's our experience. Here's Romans 5. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And again, Romans 8, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption." So that's the waiting, that's the longing, a different verb. The redemption of our bodies, our whole human being. "For in hope we are saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. And I'll give a couple of saints the last word. Oh, well, that one of them hasn't been canonised yet, but he's a Jesuit, so surely that makes him a saint. Karl Rahner. Wonderful statement. It's in Theological Studies. I haven't got the reference here, but it's on the web. And he defines hope this way. "Hope is the theological virtue by which we're graced to reach out to an always transcendent God. Hope remains in the beatific vision." I used to think you hope, and then when you get there, you got it, so you stop hoping. Do you get it? Because you've got it. I mean, you hope for the party and then the party's on. Well, it's happened. So you're hoping for heaven. But my idea was too childish for words. Hope is trusting in God. And, you know, when you think of heaven, well, what? I don't know what heaven is, of course, any more than you do, except it's the presence of God. So the presence of God doesn't mean, boom, you've arrived and God's there and you say, holy, 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 for eternity, for God's sake, it sounds really boring to me. You'd be whacked out of your brain. If God is transcendent and infinite, surely heaven will be a constant coming to know, a constant growing in love, a never-ending communion that is absolutely ongoing. It has to be like that, otherwise God's limited. So anyhow, back to our dear friend Karl Rahner. "Hope remains in the beatific vision, for the absolute mystery is never finally overcome or solved. In heaven, our longing will be no longer be able to be suppressed," which we can do here. We won't be able to do it there. "And we will experience no distractions. We'll delight in self-surrender, a full yielding to the translucent." So it's one long honeymoon. "Hope makes it clear that the basic attitude of the Christian is not to guard and preserve, good things to do, but they're not the basic thing, but rather informed by, guided by, and faithful to tradition. We're called to remain open to the constant surprise of the always transcendent. That's very good. Very good. Hope is not simply the attitude of one who is weak and at the same time hungering for a fulfillment that has yet to be achieved. No, hope is rather the courage to commit oneself in thought and deed to the incomprehensible and the uncontrollable which permeates our existence, and as the future to which it is open sustains us. Such courage has the power to dare more than what can be arrived at merely by planning and calculation. In the final and definitive consummation, hope still prevails and endures, because this definitive consummation is God. God, that's good, isn't it? And I'll give St. Bernard the last thing in his Song of Songs. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, 13th century, writes, he's commenting on the psalm which says, "Seek his face always," Psalm 105, and he says, he reminds us that we will never seek ceasing God even when we find him. So it's the same point, but made in a little bit more poetic and simpler language. When the soul happily finds God, its desire is not quenched, but kindled. Does the consummation of joy bring about the consuming of desire? On the contrary, it acts like oil poured upon the flames. Joy will be fulfilled, but there will be no end to desire, and therefore no end to the search. Don't think of your eagerness to see God as caused by God's absence. God's always present. Think of the desire for God as without fear of failure, for grace is abundantly present. So thank you for your patience in suffering through that, but the virtue of hope, I just felt, was needed a bit of a block of stuff, because it's not what I used to think it was before I studied the matter anyhow, and maybe you too had things to learn from that. So we conclude our evening with the greatest of all virtues, charity, and it's simple and it'll be quite brief actually. There's no complications in it. It's just, this is the theological virtue because it refers not to any kind of love, but precisely to the love into which we are drawn by grace. That's what we mean by charity. John of the Cross, in his Spiritual Canticle, says, "The union of love of God is a habitual and loving attentiveness to the will of God." That's what love means in relation to God. Only once in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures is the word used for love of God a word that involves emotion, feeling. Only once. In one of the Psalms, "I love you, Lord my God." Otherwise, the thousands of other texts which talk about love of God mean exactly that: habitual and loving attentiveness to God's will. Paul's writings, in the whole of Paul's writings, he never talks about love of God except in a quote. He talks about obedience to God, faith in God, but not love. Because love is something we give each other. John uses it all the time. So we're not saying one's right and one's wrong. But I am stressing for you that the appropriate word to use in relation to God, if you're talking about love, you really mean that. You don't mean having good feelings. You may have none. You don't mean those other things that attach themselves to love in our ordinary life. Maybe they're there, but they may not be there. The union of love for God is a habitual and loving attentiveness to the will of God. And if you do that in the driest way, if you do it all your life, and you never have any feelings at all towards God, you're an absolute saint. That's what love of God is. In relation to others, charity, which is our love virtue we're talking about, it is the love that God pours into us to give others that we're talking about. Not our desire for them, not eros, not all the other possibilities, friendship, all those other beautiful things. No, when we talk about this, we're talking about the love that God gives me to give you, and gives you to give me, and gives you to give others. So that's a theological virtue, not a moral virtue. As the Father loved me, I have loved you, said Jesus. Abide in my love. And therefore, he can say, which mightn't make much sense in this, if you think of love in an ordinary human sense, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You can command this kind of love. You can't command feelings. You can't command friendship. But you can say to someone, give yourself, give this love that God is giving you to others, faithfully, attentively, beautifully. This is my commandment to you. Interestingly, the English word command, by the way, it's not modern, but there's an older English word from which it derives etymologically, and that's the word commend. To commend means to entrust. So the commandment that Jesus is giving us is like your mother, when she died at your deathbed, commending something to you. Look after John, or look after Peter, or look after Dad, you know. It's not telling you. It's entrusting something to you to do, because it's a beautiful thing to do. That's the meaning of this. 1 Corinthians text you know so well, though I've re-translated it for very good reasons, I think. Well, of course, I think they're good reasons, but why would I do it? But the reason is that you know this text off by heart, but it's full of adjectives in the English translations. I don't know why they keep doing it. Love is patient, love is kind, love is, you know the text. It's describing love by an adjective. The problem is, in Paul's Greek, every single one of them is a verb. It's telling you what love does, not what love is, which is quite significant. So I think it's intolerable that they keep translating it by an adjective. Now, you mightn't like my translation, but it's the best I can give you. Because there are two words for patient, too, in Greek, or in English translates two separate words as patient. One is hupomone, which means to bear something patiently, like sickness, pain in the knee when you've just had it redone or what. So that's to bear. We talk about a patient in a hospital bearing something. But there's another word that we translate patient in this text. If you're not careful, you can do it that way. And it means that you continue to love when it's hard. That's a separate thing. Makrothumia is not the same as hupomone, but that we get the one English word and put them together. We shouldn't. So I've translated it enough. Let's listen to Paul as best I can share it with you. Love never stops caring. Love always acts in a kind way. Love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy. Love doesn't boast or behave arrogantly. Love doesn't behave indecently or insist on its own way. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. Love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth. And he tells you what beautiful, it's all in one word in the Greek, but the word requires this long sentence. Love has space enough to hold and bear everything and everyone. The verb is the word for a roof, like it's big enough to hold. It's a spatial word. So love is got enough space in your heart for everyone and everything. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures whatever comes. Love does not come to an end. So that's Paul's hymn of love, and obviously he didn't create it out of nothing, he created it from his contemplation of Jesus. Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God, showed in the way he constantly gave himself what love is, that in the sense of self-giving is the essence of what it is to be God. So if God is love, God is a self-giver. The whole of creation is an explosion of love, still exploding out into the ether, this wonderful thing. And love, you love when you give yourself to someone. Your real self, I don't mean the self you should have been or might have been. This is all real stuff. So, and if your real self, if you've got nothing much to give, well, don't give much. Didn't we have that in the Sunday Gospel? The widow had 2 cent pieces to give and she gave it. She gave the best gift, Jesus said, because she gave all she had. So it's a gift of the real self to another. And the real self might be depressed, it might be broken, it might be despairing, it might be whatever you are at the moment. That's your real self. Don't put on a show and try and look better than you are. But if you give me your real self, you're loving me and I'm loving you. That's what it is, because that's what God is, that's what Jesus did. And he did it best on the cross when he hadn't. His feelings must have been terrible. Creation itself is an expression of God's self-giving. Creation is a word of love. When God revealed himself to Moses, it was as a liberator who hears the cry of the poor and is determined to redeem them. His word was a challenge to Moses to offer himself as God's instrument in delivering the Hebrew people from slavery. The call to be an instrument of God's love is at the very centre of the law, the Torah. This call to give oneself has been fulfilled in the heart of Jesus, for in him at last love has come to its perfection. He fulfilled the Old Testament, brought it to its perfect human expression. In Jesus' self-giving, especially on the cross, we see a human heart responding perfectly to God's gift of self, to God's love. The love which Jesus gave is the love given to Jesus by God. That's what we mean by charity. It's this love that's poured into our hearts through the gift of the Spirit. We just had First Communions in our parish on the weekend. 62 little children. So all that love from the heart of Jesus is being poured into their souls beautifully. They've been given the Spirit in a so special way. It's this love that overflows from our hearts to embrace our brothers and sisters. As Paul writes, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. That's the love we're talking about here. The love we are to have for one another is God's love flowing through us to others. So you don't have to drum it up. You can't actually create it. You can't add to it. You can't actually do anything about it except let it flow. So therefore we have to welcome it. And it will automatically flow through. In fact, St. Bernard, while I think of it, it's a pretty good image, I think, for some of us with different temperaments. He talks about a dam wall, water that's dammed up. And he said, what you're supposed to give to others is what flows over the top. You're not supposed to drain yourself for others, let it all go. Because it's not your love. So God will give you plenty. And it'll automatically flow over the top, what you're meant to give others. Whereas some of us, by our temperament, tend to exhaust ourselves for what superego we did the other week. It could be, I don't know, all the reasons why we give. But we're giving of ourselves. We're not letting God just simply love through us and over us. And I'm not pretending it's easy, but I'm just saying that there's something in Bernard's statement that I think has a wisdom there for me, maybe for you. Here's Gerald May, who's written quite a remarkable book, American Christian psychiatrist, called The Awakened Heart. I'd certainly recommend it for your reading. My single desire for God will be of more help to my friends because my single desire for God will birth the kind of action that will really help them. It's not desiring God instead of doing helpful actions, but desiring God as the source of the actions that are going to be really helpful. It's that simple. I think he's right on it. It's that simple. Otherwise, why did Mother Teresa of Calcutta spend so many hours in prayer during the day when the poor were all around her? She spent about a third of the day with the poor, but she spent about a third of the day in prayer. She must have thought that prayer will fill her with something to give the poor that she wouldn't have if she didn't do that. Obviously she thought that. Was she right? Well, it depends on your vocation now and your time and a whole lot of other things. But she obviously, there was a wisdom there that we could all learn from. It's God that's loving them through you. So let God do it. And God will do it to the extent that you're in communion with God. So it's like the full moon, really. It's not a source of light, but it looks absolutely beautiful if it's facing the sun. Or like the sunset clouds, they're grey, wispy, what are they, for God's sake, bits of something stuck up there. But if they're close to the sun and you look at them, they look absolutely radiant. They're reflecting something else that's not theirs, and that's what we're asked to do. Jesus' love generates within us an imperative, urging us to love as he loves, or better, love with his love. If it was only good example that we were receiving, we might admire Jesus, but we'd despair of ever being able to do what we see him doing. So imitation of Christ is never imitation from the outside. It's always allowing him to love in us. Jesus is offering us more than example. He's offering us his own spirit, the very love which he enjoys with the Father. With this spirit, we'll be able to love our brothers and sisters, for we will have Jesus' own love to offer them. That's the secret of Christian discipleship and morality. The fountain of love that's been poured into the heart of Jesus from his Father, and which he in turn has poured into the hearts of his disciples, is to continue to be poured in the love his disciples have for one another. This is clearly not simply the love of friendship. It's not the kind of love we experience with people who treat us well. It's not the response of an obviously attractive quality which other people might exhibit. They're all good things, but we're not talking about them. It's our sharing in the creative love which God has and which Jesus reveals. As Paul writes, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die as a response to our goodness or purity or lovableness. He died, he gave himself in love and made it possible for us to be pure and lovable and all the other things. This is the kind of love which Paul urges on us. Live in love, he says, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. So, to conclude, a moral life is sustained by grace. And so by the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. To the extent that we draw on grace and discipline ourselves, we can acquire habitual predispositions to make good decisions and act upon them. We acquire the many moral virtues that facilitate living a moral life.